The last 2 years have been pretty rough. Am I right? I've learned a lot of things over the last 2 years. Not all the things that I've learned have been pleasant. In fact, looming largely over the list of lessons I've learned over the last 2 years is the reminder that I live in a world in which death is the rule. People die all the time. People die every day. Everybody dies. I'm going to die. You're going to die. We are all going to die. It may be when we're young, or it may be when we're old. It may be after a lingering illness, or it could be in a sudden accident. We're all trying to get out of it, but none of us will. In fact, the purveyors of bumper sticker wisdom are right when they tell us life. No one gets out of here alive. You cannot escape death. But what if I were to tell you that you could defeat death? I know that you can because it has been done before. 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, the man whom his followers call Messiah, Christ, Lord, King, Son of God, was executed on a cross, buried in a tomb, and on the third day, the stone of the tomb was rolled back, and he was not there. He is risen. And you, if you give your allegiance to him, will not escape death either. But in him, you will defeat death. Also, being resurrected to enjoy the kingdom and life eternal, never to die again. Here's the struggle. Fewer and fewer people today believe that. Right and left, we hear about people who are turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We used to call that falling away or apostasy. Today, we call it deconversion or deconstruction, at least if you're on social media. Deconstruction of faith happens like this. Somebody finds something about Christianity that is no longer palatable to them. Maybe there's some doctrine or teaching of Jesus Christ or something that they find in the Bible that just doesn't seem to work in our modern culture anymore. Or perhaps there's something that they find in the Bible that is hard to understand or maybe even hard to believe. Or maybe there's something about God that they decide, I just don't like that bit. Or sometimes, regretfully, it's because they have experienced Christians who do not behave the way Christians should behave. After all, there are hypocrites in the church, just like everywhere else. And so they take whatever that bit is, and they pull it out, and they examine it, and they look at it, and they decide, I don't like that bit, and they discard it. And then then they find another one, and another one, and another one. Until in the end, all the bits of their faith are lying scattered, broken on the floor. That's not an entirely bad thing. The reality is, we do need to examine ourselves. We do need to examine our faith. Sometimes our faith needs tweaking. And sometimes our faith needs to be fully and completely transformed. But here's my question for you. Now that all the bits of your faith are lying scattered on the floor, what are you going to do with the pieces? Is there a foundation? Is there a place that we can get back to after we've scraped it all away, discarding all the things we think, I just can't believe that? Is there a place where we can start? A beginning place? And that's what I want us to think about today. Can we find a foundation? Having scraped it all away, a place where we all can say, yeah, that I have to believe. Can we find the beginning of our faith? A place where we can start to reconstruct a victorious working faith. That's my goal for us today. I do want to point out to you, as I am making this presentation today, I am going to be using the Bible. However, and I know for the folks who are members here, what I'm about to say is going to be shocking. I am not going to be using the Bible today as the inspired Word of God. The reality is, I know that not all of us here today believe that the Bible, comprised of Old and New Testaments, is the only reliable record of God's Word. And so I'm not going to be asking you to believe something today simply because the Bible says so. Today I'm going to be using the Bible as a collection of historical documents. And we're going to be reading it and reading from it the same way we would read from the lives of Plutarch or the annals of Tacitus or the Gallic Wars of Julius Caesar. These are historical documents. We don't all agree that they are the Word of God, but where we can all agree is that at least these are what people who lived in that time recorded and reported, and we can make judgments and we can draw conclusions based upon that testimony, and that's how we're going to be reading it today. And I think doing that, we can find a place that is the beginning of our faith. I am, however, going to be sticking just with the Bible instead of going off on all other kinds of testimony and evidence. And I do want you to know there is all other kinds of testimony and evidence, but I will be sticking just with the Bible today because all of us can easily access a Bible. We can't all easily access all that other testimony and evidence. And I do want to say to you, our guests especially, if you do not have a copy of the Bible and you would want one so that you can continue to study those kinds of things, we have them all over this building in these pews. Please feel free to take one. We will be happy to replace them. You take one of ours and see what is found therein. The beginning of our faith. Before we lay that foundation, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God, Almighty Lord, thank you for bringing us here together today. I am thankful that it is a sunshiny, pleasant day. It's beautiful. It reminds us of your greatness and your compassion and your care and your love. I am thankful for the songs that have been selected, for the message we've already heard around the table of your son, Jesus. All of these things that remind us of you and your power. I pray, Father, that you would be with us now as we move into this time of lesson and presentation, that you will be glorified, that your truth will reign supreme, that what we will be concerned about is not who is right, but what is right. And Lord, I pray that what we do here today will not be about this church that has hosted this very special day of bringing friends and family, that it'll not be about me as the one that's presenting this lesson, but it will be about you. And that if there are those here whose faith is wavering, wobbling, or even non-existent, that something might be said that would solidify and bring conviction and allegiance to your son, Jesus Christ. And if not that, at least that we might say some things that every one of us will take with us that we cannot forget, that needle us and prompt us and provoke us to dig deeper into your truth. Lord God Almighty, be glorified in us. Through your Son Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, here's where I want to begin. I want to begin with a question for parents. Parents, I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're somewhere in your house working by yourself in some room all by your lonesome, and all of a sudden you hear one of your kids screaming and hollering. You hear something thudding against the wall. You hear shattering glass. What do? You run into the room, don't you? And you run into that room, and what you see is one of your kids is crying and bleeding. A mirror has been shattered and fallen to the floor. There's a ball spinning around in the corner, and one of your other kids is sitting there wide-eyed, staring at the entire scene. What's the first question that you ask? What happened? Okay, look, I get it. You love your kid that's bleeding, so probably the first question is, are you okay? All right, I know that. But eventually the question is going to be, what happened? And if one of your kids looked at you and said, nothing. How would you respond to that? Now, what comes next might be different for different ones of us. I'm well aware. However, I think it's eventually going to come around to something like this. Don't tell me nothing happened. Something happened. What happened? Is that a logical conclusion? Is it a logical conclusion when you've walked into the room and you see all of these things? Is it a logical conclusion that something happened? Well, I mean, of course it is. We all know that when you see consequences, something caused those consequences, and it is logical and it is acceptable to say something happened. I'm going to say that's exactly the situation that we are in today. We are in a world where there are consequences that all of us have universally experienced. And these are consequences that, having seen them and experienced them, we are very logical, consistent to ask the question, what happened? Let me see if I can demonstrate this for you. There was a doctor named Luke, a physician who became a historian, and he recorded for us a book that he called The Acts of the Apostles, or that we call The Acts of the Apostles. And in it, he recorded a record of a riot that took place in the city of Thessalonica somewhere between the year 50 and 52 AD. He tells us the story in Acts chapter 17 of two Christian evangelists who came into that town, Paul and Silas, and the opponents and the enemies that started a riot against them. And here is his record of why they started the riot. What those men said there in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." These men declared that they had looked around, and suddenly the world was turned upside down. If you walked into a place that had been turned upside down, would it be logical to ask, what happened? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely it would. And you would be on perfectly good ground to declare, something happened. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I think this is the beginning place This is something that we all have to agree with. None of us can deny this. Now, right now, we may disagree about what the something is. And it may be something completely different from our first guess or our first thought. It may be utterly shocking. It may end up being something we would have never expected on our own. But here's the thing. We live in a world that has some consequences that causes us to say, something happened. Because you see, the movement that is known as Christianity became and has continued to be, even to this very day, the largest religion, the largest movement in the world. The scriptures, or the book that was written upon which this religion is based, the Bible, especially the part that we today call the New Testament, this Bible has become the single greatest selling book, highest selling, best selling book of all time. Not only that, it is the best selling book of the year, every year. Things like that don't happen because nothing happened. Something happened to produce that. And the man upon whom this movement, this religion is based, enjoys the greatest reputation of anyone in the history of man and is arguably the single most influential person, the single most impactful person in all of history. Even folks who don't accept his religion have said great things about him. Muhammad and Islam, though they do not believe that he is the Son of God, declare that he is a great prophet, second only to Muhammad himself. Mohandas Gandhi, a Hindu who refused to accept that Jesus is Messiah or Christ, said that he was one of the greatest teachers of mankind. Look, someone doesn't have that kind of reputation because nothing happened. Once we scrape everything away, we get down to the foundation of this one thing that we can all agree on. In fact, all have to agree on. We can't deny this. Something happened. And so now I need to figure out what that something is. Can we narrow it down? Can we learn some other things that might help us understand either what that something was or what kind of something happened? And so let's think about that. Now, the folks who are regular members of this congregation have been well trained and know that the single greatest series of movies that have ever been produced is the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Objectively speaking. The Fellowship of the Ring begins as the character Galadriel explains a little bit of the history of that fictional realm. And she says, "Much that once was is lost, for none now live who remember it." And then she goes on to say, a few moments later, history became legend, legend became myth. Some people today, as they're trying to figure out what kind of something happened, think it was that kind of something, that it was some legendary something, that it was some mythical something. And I can understand why today, 2,000 years after it happened, people might declare that. After all, today, none now live who remember it. And so I can understand why if you, as you look back on this something that happened, might think that the story of Jesus is very similar to the story of Zeus or Horus or Hercules. Some distant past thing, some mythical thing, some legendary thing. But there is a huge difference between the story of Jesus the Christ and Hercules, Horus, or Zeus. You see, when the stories of Zeus and Horus and Hercules began to be circulated, even then it was declared, none now live who remember it. Even as those stories began to be passed around, they were stories that were about the distant past. You can't go talk to somebody who saw it, who experienced it. We just kind of remember this is the way it was. in these ancient times that no one who now lives remembers. But please understand that the story of Jesus Christ is utterly different from that. In fact, consider the testimony of the man Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, who went around and taught about Jesus, as he wrote a letter about 57 AD to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. Here's what he told them. Maybe, if I hadn't accidentally turned off the remote. There it is. He says that following Jesus' death, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Listen to this. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. When Paul was writing this letter, he wasn't talking about the deep, dark, distant past. He wasn't talking about some story that none now who live remember it. He was telling these people, look, guys, you want to check me on this? I can tell you of about 500 people. Well, some of them have died. But I can tell you of about 500 people that you can go talk to, and they can actually take you to a place in the world where these events happened, where they saw him. Understand that when we say something happened, we do not mean something legendary happened. We do not mean something mythical happened. We mean something historical happened. Christianity is based on an event in the space-time continuum. Christianity is based upon an event that either did happen or it didn't happen, and we can look in history to figure it out. We don't have to rely on the deep, dark past. Something historical happened. In fact, please think about this. If Paul is writing in the late 50s about events that happened in the early 30s, that would be a lot like if today somebody wrote us a letter about things that happened in the 90s, the 1990s. If he's talking about somebody who died in the 1990s, it would be as if somebody wrote a letter to us about Roald Dahl or Sammy Davis Jr. or Jim Henson. Does that sound mythical and legendary? No, that's just history. Something historical happened. But no doubt, something happened. Today, when people try to explain to us what that something was, they think about religion. Our world is littered with religions. There are religions everywhere, all kinds of religions. And as you begin to study those religions, you realize that a whole lot of them started in very similar ways. Somebody somewhere claimed to have some kind of special knowledge of godly spiritual things, and they got someone else to believe them. And they got a few others to believe them, and they taught their kids, and they taught their kids, and it just kind of passes on. Sometimes they started making other people believe it at the end of the sword, saying, if you don't believe this, I'm going to kill you. Sometimes that's how it was spread. And they forced people to accept it, and they taught their kids, and it got passed on. Sometimes it was respected people in the community who, elders, if you will, in the community that were trying to explain how things worked and why their community acted the way they did. And so they made up these stories and they got folks to believe them, and that got passed on to their kids, and now you have a religion. Sometimes the ruling class came up with stories in order to be able to oppress the masses and keep them in line. And they got them to believe it, and they passed it on to their kids, and now you have a religion. And some people, as they look back at Christianity, think that something like that must have happened. But the thing about Christianity is actually completely different from that. Completely different from that. You see, the difference between Christianity and all those other religions is all those other religions started as someone claimed to have special knowledge. The difference is Jesus claimed to be a special person. And not just any kind of old special person. He claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God in the flesh, the Lord and the Savior of mankind. What a claim. Now here's the thing that I hope we can recognize. That uniquely puts Jesus as the only person in all of human history that is on two lists at the same time. The first list is the list of really important people who impacted the world and its history, continued to have a following, and continue to impact the world today. Some people we might put on that list: Moses, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mahatma Gandhi, Siddhartha Gautama, also known as the Buddha. People who were important that impacted the world and still impact the world even though they died. But Jesus is also on a second list. The list of people throughout the history of the world that actually claim to be God. Now there are some rulers and emperors who made that claim, though usually that's kind of a different claim that they were making. But still, for the most part, we don't know who all the people on that list are. You know why? Because when those people died, people forgot them. When people who claim to be God die, people forget them because they decide, oh, you must have been wrong. Doesn't that make sense? And yet Jesus, who claimed to be God, is also on this other list of really important people who impacted the world, continue to impact the world, and in fact his following got greater after he died. That's kind of unique. In fact, I'd like to share with you another historical testimony from Luke in the book of Acts. As he tells us about a moment in history when the movement of Christianity was hanging by a thread, all of its leaders, all of the men we call apostles, had been arrested and imprisoned and were now on trial before the Jewish council. And most of the Jewish council wanted to kill them all. But there was one, a man named Gamaliel, who gave them some advice. And here's what he said. This is in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Do you see what his argument was? He says, look, Jesus is not the first person that rose up and claimed to be somebody. We've got these other guys who rose up and claimed to be somebody. They even got followers, but what killed their movements? They died. Their movement dispersed. Their influence waned. But not with Jesus. Jesus is the only person in history who claimed to be God, died, and his influence and his impact and his following got bigger. You see, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, when we say something happened, what we mean is something unique happened. Notice, not rare. Not something rare happened. Something singularly unique happened. And my question for you is, if what happened was just natural and normal, why didn't it ever happen again? Something happened, and that something was unique. But something happened. Something happened. And as people today try to figure out what kind of something it was, one of the things that they will commonly tell us, and you'll hear this again and again and again, is that the thing that happened is that those early Christians borrowed from all their pagan friends and neighbors and just kind of brought in all those pagan religious practices that they were doing and just kind of put this Jesus and Jewish overlay on top of it. You might hear about a guy named Horus or a guy named Mithras, and they'll tell you the story in a way that sounds a whole lot like Jesus, and they'll say, see, all the Christians did was just take the superstitions and the religions that the pagans were already following and already believing in and just kind of hoodwinked them and brought them over because it was just what they wanted. It was what they already knew. It was what they expected. It was really, Christianity was really just religious business as usual for the day. And that's how it grew. However, I'd like to share with you another historical testimony. This also is Paul, and from that letter that he wrote to the Corinthians in about 57 AD. And here, knowing Paul, Paul's the guy that, as far as the record, did the most work to try to grow this church. And in that letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, we hear his complaint. His complaint about how hard it is to get people to believe this message. Here's what he said. He said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That word stumbling block, by the way, could be translated scandal. A scandal to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says it is hard to get people to believe this. Why? Because it's like nothing they've ever believed before. This is not religious business as usual. I am not borrowing from what they wanted, from what they knew, from what they expected. Look, the Greeks think this is a bunch of foolishness. They wouldn't think that if all Paul was doing was pulling from their common religions and bringing it to them in just another packaging. It wouldn't be foolish to them. It'd be par for the course. But they're looking at this and saying, this is folly. And the Jews thought it was scandalous. You don't have a crucified Messiah. That's a scandal. But here's the thing that we need to recognize, is that when we say something happened, what we mean is something unexpected happened. It was not something they were looking for. It was not something they knew was coming. It was something unexpected and shocking. They weren't just borrowing from what was around them. Yet, some people among Jews and Gentiles believed. What kind of something do you think it would take them? That if what Paul was teaching them was scandalous or foolish to them and their background, to cause them to say, but you know what? I'm going to believe that. We can be assured something happened. Something happened. And as we consider the record that we have in the Bible of what happened, there is one vignette and the account of one of Jesus' earliest disciples that I think we need to consider. A former tax collector named Matthew, also called Levi, tells us about events surrounding the resurrection. Now, you may believe that Matthew is making this story completely up, and that's okay for now. But no matter what you think about Matthew's motivation and Matthew, what all this actually is that we're reading, you still have to deal with, why is this part of the story even here? And it happens in Matthew chapter 27 and 28. Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 27, verses 65 through 66, that Pilate allowed the Jews to seal the tomb of Jesus and set a guard around it. You have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Matthew reports in the next chapter, in about verses 2 through 4, that an angel of the Lord descended, rolled that stone away, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. You may not believe that actually happened, but this is Matthew's report. He said, these guys saw an angel, scared out of their minds, they fainted dead away. Now here's the part that we have to reckon with. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 11, while the women are going away, here's what he says about the guards. Behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, guys, here's the question. Why did Matthew include this story? You know, he didn't have to. The other three writers didn't include this story. He could have just skipped over this. So here's the question. Does somebody who is making up a story to try to get a following and to gain influence, is that kind of person just in the habit of handing a counter narrative to his audience to say, you know, here's the other thing you could believe instead of what I'm telling you? Is that when somebody's making it up, is that what they do? I think the key actually comes in the last sentence, where Matthew says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew was not initiating a counter-narrative. He was addressing a counter-narrative that was already going on, that was already going around. He said, for 30-plus years, this story has been told that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Rather, we disciples stole his body. Now, here's the reason why we have to ask this question. Have you ever asked, why was there a counter-narrative? Guys, a million things happened yesterday that nobody is trying to explain away. Do you know why? Because they do not matter. They are innocuous, they are meaningless, and nobody cares. You know, if I were to tell you that my barber prophesied who was going to win the last presidential election, I mean, we might have a little conversation about that, but that's not going to go very far. You're not going to feel the need to spend a whole lot of time trying to explain it. Who cares? Nobody cares. I tell you what you wouldn't do. You wouldn't bribe somebody to come up with a counter narrative that they would carry on for the next 30 years, 2,000 years. You wouldn't do that because it wouldn't matter. So why was there a counter narrative? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because when we say something happened, what we mean is something inescapable happened. Something inescapable happened. I have got to quit turning this remote off while I'm fiddling with it. Something technological happened. I'm just going to put it right here. Something inescapable happened. What I mean is something so incredible, so significant, so important happened, whatever it was, that the enemies and the opponents had to come up with a story that could explain it away. They had to come up with a counter narrative. You don't come up with counter narratives for things that don't matter, for things that are innocuous and meaningless. You come up with it because you know something happened and people are going to learn about it and I don't want them to believe it was that. I got to come up with a different story. And that may be what you do. You may come up with a counter narrative. You may believe it was something else, and you may come up with a story that explains it, because we do have to come up with something. We got to figure something out because something happened. But I will tell you, whatever your story is, it really has to be better than this theft by disciples story. I mean, really? Really, are we supposed to believe that these guards fell asleep on the job, considering all the trouble that that would get them in, possibly even execution? Are we really supposed to believe that they fell asleep and when the disciples rolled the stone back, it didn't wake them up? Are we really supposed to believe that this ragtag group of fishermen and ex-tax collectors, who all other reports say were scared out of their minds, took on these soldiers, these trained soldiers, and came out ahead? But then ultimately, guys, are we really supposed to believe that these men went and started a religion that is all anchored and based on the claim that Jesus rose from the dead? And instead of making lots of money and getting lots of women and lots of pleasure and lots of followers, what they faced was prison and danger and persecution, and ultimately all of them got executed for it? While they knew that Jesus' body was actually lying in one of their basements, are we really supposed to believe that? Look, something inescapable happened, and we've got to figure out what it was. But when we come up with a story, it better be better than that one. Because something happened. As we began today, I used the terms deconversion and deconstruction. Those are the kind of popular terms that are being used today by folks who are deciding that they're not going to believe in Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ anymore. They're turning away. They're giving up their faith. They're abandoning it. I want to share with you right now that when it comes to deconversion and deconstruction, you haven't heard anything until you've heard about a guy named Thomas. Let me tell you about Thomas. One of Jesus' original disciples, John, wrote at the end of the first century a record of Jesus. And in that record of Jesus, he talked about one of his friends named Thomas, who was also one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what kind of disciple Thomas was. Back in John chapter 11, Jesus has made a decision that he's going to go to Bethany, which is near Jerusalem in Judea, because his friend Lazarus has died. And the disciples, they don't want to go. And here's why. John 11 and verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?" "We were just down there and they tried to kill you. Don't go back." You know who it was that convinced them to go back? Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that's conviction. That's faith. That is commitment. That's discipleship. But eventually Jesus was betrayed, taken captive, tried, and executed on a cross, and thrown in a cave, and a stone was rolled over the opening. And overnight, Thomas deconverted. Faith gone. In fact, John records this about his friend. That there was a day, 3 days after Jesus was executed, that Jesus appeared to the apostles. However, according to John chapter 20 and verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and I put my finger in the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas's 10 best friends just told them, "We have seen Jesus raised from the dead." They have spent the last 3 years together going through all kinds of turmoil and training and struggle. These are arguably Thomas's 10 best friends, and they said, "We've seen him." And Thomas said, "I don't care. Unless I see him, unless I touch him, I will never believe this story." And John goes on to report that 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." You know, this is actually not just Thomas's story. This is the way all the disciples acted, actually. People came to them and said, "We've seen the risen Savior." And they said, "I don't believe that." They all said, "I'm not going to believe till I actually see him." Thomas is given as a special case to drive this home. Here's what we need to understand is these people were not superstitious folks who just thought, "Oh yeah, people rise from the dead. That can happen." They're just like us. They know people don't come back from the dead. And so people told them and they didn't believe it. Why? Because that doesn't happen. We can actually go through story after story after story after story like this. Not only the apostles, but you've got James and Jude, the biological half-brothers of Jesus, who, while Jesus was on his ministry, thought he was out of his mind. But James ends up becoming one of the leaders of the church, and Jude writes one of the letters we have in the New Testament. You've got Saul, who persecuted the church of Christ, but then ends up becoming its greatest proponent. What would it be? What kind of thing would happen that would take people who thought it was foolish, silly, ridiculous, blasphemous even, to think of a crucified Messiah being raised from the dead? What kind of thing would it take to get them to finally say, "My Lord and my God"? I'll tell you, when we say that something happened, what we mean is something convincing happened. Something convincing happened. And I want you to think about that. You may not agree, But you do have to ask, what kind of thing would happen that would take people that thought it was blasphemous, foolish, ridiculous, silly, to see a man die on a cross and think that guy is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because something happened that convinced them. Something happened. And when I say that something happened, I mean the something that happened was something historical, something unique, something unexpected, something inescapable. And in all of those ways, it was so profound that for a good number of people, it was something convincing. What kind of thing do you think would convince those people that a guy who died on the cross as a criminal is actually the Messiah, the Son of God? I mean, if you were in their shoes, what kind of thing would convince you? Let me ask you this. What if the something that happened was exactly what they reported it to be? What if the something that happened was resurrection? That they really saw Jesus die on a cross and buried in a tomb, and on the third day they saw him alive again. And on the 11th day they saw him alive again. And in Galilee they saw him alive again. Because that would do it, don't you think? That would be a thing that would make this happen. And if you're not going to accept that one, you got to come up with something. But please, it's got to be better than that disciple stole the body theory. That one doesn't work at all. But something happened. And I can tell you where I am. Resurrection happened. And when Jesus had convinced Thomas of that, there in John 20 and verse 29, he said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. And I get it if you say, "I can't believe unless I see it." But I'm telling you, the people who believe without seeing, they're the ones that are blessed. Will you believe and be blessed? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. Put your Bibles away. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. Malachi is going to lead us in that. Friends and neighbors, 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth lived and he taught. And he was betrayed by one of his own, and he was put through a trial, and he was nailed to a cross as a common criminal, and he died. But something happened next. And that something changed the world. Some said it turned the world upside down. We might say it was turning the world right side up. But something happened. Resurrection happened. And you, if you will give him your allegiance, will not escape death any more than he did, but in him will defeat death and be resurrected to abundant life in his kingdom, never to die again. Can we help you give your allegiance to Jesus today? If you need to think about that for a while, that's fine. Come see me after. But if you're ready, we're going to sing this song. And what we're going to do is we're going to stand up while we're singing it, and you can come down to the front and we'll help you give your allegiance to Jesus. If we can help you, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?